Okay, again, it's courses on.
Soteriology. As the doctrine of salvation, we're on lecture number 5. Remember, first we covered a little bit of anthropology. We did the doctrine of man, and then martyrology. Is the doctrine of sin. Reason being, before you can get to the doctrine of salvation, we needed to talk about man being created perfect, and then man in his fallen state, which brings up the reason why man needs to be saved. Of course, all these words, soteriology, comes from the Greek word soteria, for salvation, and then logos, for word or study. Anthropology comes from anthropos, the man. Martyrology comes from hamartia, the Greek word for sin. The last four lectures, the first two lectures we covered anthropology, the doctrine of man. The last two lectures we covered are martyrology, and we were talking about the ultimate victory over sin. And I'm just going to read through that one more time because one of the sets cut off a little bit quick. So if you didn't get it on your notes, you might want to jot it down now if it was the last part, but it solves the problem of evil, and the way the Bible solves the problem of evil. And number one, because God is all powerful and all good, He will defeat evil. An all good, all powerful God will defeat evil. But to destroy all evil now would necessitate the destruction of all men. God would just say, okay, I'm going to destroy all evil right now. You and I would be destroyed as well. Number three, God has provided a way to destroy evil without destroying the evil man. And of course, He did this through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Passages like 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18 talk about Christ dying for our sins. God provided a way to destroy evil without destroying the evil man. Number four, God allows sin for the purpose of achieving a greater good. Evil, the existence of evil does not necessarily rule out the possibility of an all-good, all-powerful God, so long as that all-good, all-powerful God is going to allow sin and evil for the purpose of a greater good. Some of the examples of this, we all agree that courage is a good thing, yet there'd be no such thing as courage if there wasn't something evil for us to fear. Okay? So you can't have courage without some type of evil. Loving our enemies transcends loving our friends, yet if there was no evil, everybody would be our friends. We would have no enemies. So to have the ability to love our enemies would necessitate evil. We could not experience God's grace if there was no evil, because there would be no sin, and therefore we would deserve God's favor. And then even free will. Free will gives us the freedom, i.e. the possibility of doing evil. So the possibility of evil is necessitated by free will, yet free will is a good thing. So God allows sin and evil for the purpose of achieving a greater good. Point number five, when Christ returns, He will reign for 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, sin will be defeated. And there's multitudes of passages there we could turn to. Revelation chapter 20 is the specific passage there. Eric, if you needed to jot any of these down, you can get these from these other guys, because they actually jotted this down last week. Also, God will fellowship with His believers for all eternity, but not against their choice. And God will be separated from non-believers for all eternity, but not against their choice. It was our choice whether or not to accept or reject God's salvation offered in Christ. So God's grace, in the end, the ultimate victory over sin, God's grace will be magnified by His people, yet man's choice will not be violated, and God's sovereign will won't be dethroned. In short, what we're getting at is, this is not the best possible world. This is only the best possible way to achieve the best possible world, and the best possible world is what we call heaven. where people are there in fellowship with God for all eternity, but they're there by their own choice. They're there because they wanted the fellowship with God. So that closed up our section on martyrology, the doctrine of sin. Now we need to talk about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Our definition of salvation is threefold. Number one is to deliver someone out of danger. To deliver someone out of danger. It makes no sense to speak about salvation if we don't need to be saved, if we're not in any danger. Number one, to deliver someone out of danger. Number two, salvation implies that someone needs to be saved. And number three, it implies that someone is able and willing to save them. What I'd like to do right now is touch on the source and the way of salvation. We're going to look at a few biblical passages. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Now, we've got a lot of things to cover in soteriology. A good portion of what we're going to do is just going to be focusing on the vocabulary of salvation. And later on, we'll get into some of the aspects of Christ's death. A lot of this stuff I'm talking about in the future lectures, not today. But eventually, we'll get into the Calvinist, Arminian, Molinist debate. We'll talk about that. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. If you guys wouldn't mind reading the verses, I just have to read them loud enough to be picked up by the cassette. But John, why don't you take that first verse, Hebrews 7, verse 25.
Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Okay. Talking about Christ, and it says that he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Jesus is the source of salvation. He is able to save, this verse tells us. And now we're going to look at another passage which tells us not only is he able to save, but he is willing to save. Let's say Jesus was able to save, but he wasn't willing to save us, we would have no hope. Or if he was willing to save us, but he wasn't able, we would still have no hope. But he is both willing to save and able to save. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. And Wayne, if you could read that.
The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance.
Okay. So God is not wishing for any to perish. So Jesus Christ is not only able to save, but he is also willing to save. What we're going to do now, we're going to take a look at several passages that talk about Jesus as the way of salvation. In essence, we're going to give the notes that are going to be following just your basic information that you would need to witness to somebody. A lot of salvation courses, sometimes they focus so much on the heavy theological doctrines and theological terms that sometimes a guy could graduate with straight A's and not really even know how to share his faith. And I think that we need to cover the complex stuff, but at the same time, we need to get the basics as well. So if you turn to Romans chapter 3, do you go by Eric or Rick?
Rick.
Okay, Rick, if you could read Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, and then verse 23. So Romans 3, 10 to 12, and then verse 23.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Okay.
So it's real clear
as far as the Bible teaches in this area that we are all sinners. That's point number one. Point number two, we cannot save ourselves. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. And John, if you could read that. Matthew 19, 25 and 26.
And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "But who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Okay, so it's real clear, we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. So if we're going to be saved, we must look elsewhere for salvation. We cannot do it. Now Jesus implies there where we're to look. Salvation is impossible for man to save himself, but all things are possible with God. Therefore, we should look to God for the way of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18. You just Romans 1:18 will be fine. Romans 1:18. Oh yeah, this is Kurt's chapter here. They saw it. In fact, I got to get you, Rick. I got to get you a copy of the debate I did with Dr. Peter John. I don't know if you did. You ever see that debate? I think Gordy's got it. I'll get you a copy of it. But during that debate, during the question and answer period, Kurt, one of the students, ended up quoting from Romans 1, which calls anybody who rejects the true God of the Bible a fool. And he kind of read that quote and directed it at the guy I was debating, and it was kind of a bad scene. So this is, we dedicated the chapter to him. But if you can read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, John. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness."
Okay. What is this telling? God is alluding to this, that God must judge and punish all sin. And you look at what it's saying, that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not just some of it. God must judge and punish all sin. He's an all good God. Being an all good and an all holy and an all just God, he cannot let, you know, he's not like a judge who says, "Okay, well, you murdered only one guy, I'll think about all the people you didn't murder and I'll let you off the hook this time." Or the judge says, "Well, yeah, you made a mistake, I make mistakes, we'll let it slide this time." Our God is a perfect God, and he must judge and punish all sin. Point number four, God decided to punish our sins in Jesus by allowing Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Look at 1 Peter 2.24. 1 Peter 2.24. And then 3:18, and Wayne, if you could read both those passages. 1 Peter 2:24, and then 1 Peter 3:18.
"And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed." 3:18?
Yeah.
"For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit."
Okay. So, basically, God, the Father, punished Jesus in our place. See, God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. But that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid for our sins in full. He died on the cross for our sins. Now, you might say, "Well, if I suffer for my sins, I spend an eternity in hell. I have to be in hell forever. How come Jesus only had to spend 6 hours on the cross?" Well, remember, this is an infinitely worthy God who became a man and died on the cross, so he's an infinitely worthy sacrifice. In fact, the best way to word it would be that Jesus is an ultimately worthy sacrifice for our sins, which were sins against an ultimate being and therefore deserving of the ultimate punishment. Okay? So the fact that he's ultimately worthy means that just 6 hours on the cross was enough to atone, to cover the sins of mankind. But God punished Jesus in our place. Jesus died for our sins. He took our punishment for it. Remember when we were dealt with Christology? In fact, we're going to deal with that later. So go over it a little bit. The idea of substitutionary, the substitutionary death of Christ. Some people say Jesus, when he died, he just set an example for us to follow, to be willing to stand up for what is right, to be willing to die for what is right. Others say he's trying to morally influence us. Different views of Christ's death. The Bible teaches he was our substitute. He took our place and took our punishment for us. He died on our behalf. Hey, John, the Greek classic, going over the couper, that word in behalf of, I think it's in the genitive case. That's one of the key words that they use for the argument of substitution, that he died in behalf of mankind, he died for the sins of mankind, the common usage of that word. Take a look at John 3, 16 to 18. John 3, 16 to 18, and Rick, if you could read that.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay. Look at John 14, 6. And John, if you could read that, John 14, 6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
Okay. And then Romans 6, 23. And Wayne, if you could take that.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. So we accept God's grace and forgiveness by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. We accept God's salvation. By trusting in Jesus for salvation, or trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Let's see if we get to the word for faith. It, in its fullest sense in the New Testament, it means more than just acknowledging with the mind, but also there's a heart commitment. There is a trusting in, a relying upon, a depending upon. And so we accept God's free gift of salvation by trusting in Jesus alone as our Savior. Okay? That's real key. Look at Ephesians 2:8-9. That explains it, breaks it down. As well there, Ephesians 2:8-9. After we read this verse too, just hold it right there, because the next verse and the next point that I wanted to make. Do you have any trouble finding it? Ephesians 2:8-9. Whose turn was it? Oh, okay. Yeah, if you could read Ephesians 2:8-9, Rick.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, but the gift of God, and not as a result of works, that no one should boast.
Okay. So salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Okay? Salvation is by God's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Now, several big debates going on in the church today. We're going to talk about that when we get to Calvinism, the fifth point. Doctrine of perseverance. There's the big lordship salvation debate. Does a person need to accept Jesus as the Savior and as his Lord? Or can he just accept him as the Savior and be saved and not submit to the lordship of Christ and still be saved, but, you know, have a real messed up walk and a lousy testimony? I believe that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. In other words, all you have to do is trust in Jesus, period. Put your faith in Jesus alone, and you'll be saved. However, I do believe that that's going to transform the life of the individual. So, I would hold the lordship salvation, but not the way most people define it. I believe if you accept Jesus as your Savior, he automatically becomes your Lord. You're not going to be perfect, but you can fight it all you want. But if you are truly saved, he's going to begin to transform your life. And there are some that would argue, I had professors at Liberty that were against the lordship salvation view, but they believe that we're saved not by faith alone, but we accept God's grace through faith and repentance. To turn it from the sin. I hope nobody got hurt out there. Even that, I would say that faith, that repentance, properly understood, is contained in faith. Faith, this isn't like a big theological definition of it, but it involves turning to God, and repentance, or saving repentance, well, repent any type of real repentance, into turning from sin. Now, if you're turning to God in faith, you've got to be turning from something else. Your old lifestyle, whether you were your own God or you were worshiping a false God or you had a false belief system or you're going to save yourself by works. So I see, in true faith, I see repentance contained in it. There's kind of like two opposite sides of the same coin. And so when you turn to God in faith, you're automatically turning from your sin. You are repenting. So I wouldn't see repentance as something extra to faith. I see it as something contained in true saving faith. But as James says in James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. I think we need to recognize that though a person is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, that's going to transform the life of the person. And it's going to, in other words, the lordship of Christ is going to be contained in true biblical faith. And so I don't think it's an added condition. If a person trusts in Jesus for salvation, he's going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's going to bring about changes in his life, which means the guy who professes faith in Christ, but gets drunk all the time, never wants to go to church, his Bible's gathering dust, never reads his Bible, I think it's safe to assume the guy never really was saved if he's doing that for 5, 6, 7 years and has no desire to go to church whatsoever. I think the evidence there indicates the guy never really was saved, no matter how many tears no matter how much he cried when he supposedly accepted Christ. So these points here, all are sinners, we can't save ourselves, God must judge and punish all sin, God punished Jesus in our place, and we accept God's salvation by trusting in Jesus as our Savior. So salvation is by grace, God's grace alone, and we accept it through faith alone in Jesus alone. And the final point there is that true faith produces good works. I already quoted James 2:26. Right there in Ephesians 2:10, after telling us that Christians aren't saved because they do good works, then it tells us they do good works because they are saved. So if you look at Ephesians 2:10, John, if you could read that, Ephesians 2:10.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. Let me repeat that again. This isn't something original. I heard it from H.L. Wilmington of Liberty University. I'm sure he stole it from somebody before him. Christians don't do good works to get saved. They do good works because they are saved. And he also said, good works is not the root of salvation. Good works is the fruit of salvation. Good works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. So keep that in mind. Good works has something to do with salvation, but it's the consequence of salvation, the result of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. Okay, we're still in, right on Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So while we're here, we might as well move to the false views of salvation. There's, I mean, this could be infinite. I mean, you could have my grandmother, when I was witnessing to her, her big thing was, she said, well, that sounds all good. However, I've been praying to St. Jude all my life, and he never let me down, so why should I change now? I'm not going to put down St. Jude as a false view of salvation. It is, but you know, it's not as popular as these five. I'm just going to give you five different false views of salvation, and what I'm getting at is the list can go on and on. I mean, for every different false god there is, you can jot down another false view of salvation. But probably the most common one is good works. That we can save ourselves by our works. Now, we looked at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I'm just going to read it again, just for emphasis. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We're not saved by works. Okay, so we're not saved by good works. Romans 3:20 also deals with this. Romans 3:20. And Wayne, if you could read that.
Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
Okay. So by the works of the law, none of us are justified. None of us receive salvation by good works. Instead, through the law comes the consciousness of sin. So the law, which reveals God's holy standards to us, was never meant to save us. It just meant to show us God's holy standards. And then when man in his sinfulness tries to keep those standards, if he's honest to his conscience, he's going to admit, I've got a guilty conscience, I'm falling short. And there, so the law was never meant to save us. It was meant to remind us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. It was to keep our focus on the fact that God would someday have to send the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of mankind, the perfect Lamb of God who would die on the cross for our sins. So one fourth view of salvation is good works. As Paul talks about it in Galatians 2.21. Galatians 2.21. Rick, if you could read that. I had a guy at work When I used to work at the Scumbag Police at Bangor, a guy asked him, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? He thought for a minute. He said, yeah, I would. And I said, why? He said, well, because I'm better than my neighbor and better than this other guy at work. I'm a good husband. I treat my kids good. I work real hard, take care of my family. Yeah, I think I'd go to heaven. So I gave him this verse, Galatians 2:21. And so let's listen to what Paul has to say about that.
I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Okay. Paul says, you know, I'm not going to whitewash over God's grace. I'm not going to ignore God's grace. Salvation does not come through good works, through obeying the law, because if it did, then Christ wasted his time. He was a fool because he didn't have to die on the cross for my sins. I could have been saved. I could have saved myself if we could be saved through law. So it's an either-or situation. Either you can save yourself by your works, or Jesus died for our sins. You can't have it both ways. And if Jesus died on the cross for our sins, which he did, then that means we cannot save. There was no other way for us to be saved. We cannot save ourselves by works. So good works is a false view of salvation. Another is education. Look at 2 Timothy 3:7. 2 Timothy 3:7, and Kurt, if you could read that.
Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Right. What happens if you take a little petty thief, guy who's shopless, and you give him a good solid education? Well, what happens is you take a little shoplifter, now you got a guy who figured out how to rob banks. Okay? Education without reformation, without a change in the guy's action, isn't going to do any good. But education without regeneration, without washing the guy clean from inside, it will come nowhere near it. These people here in 2 Timothy that Paul's talking about, these guys were continuing to be educated. They were continuing to learn, yet at the same time, though they were continuing to learn, they were still refusing the truth. They were rejecting the truth, and so you can continue to learn, but go on rejecting the truth and never be saved. Gnosticism, which the Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge. They believe there was some mystical hidden knowledge that only certain people could learn, and if you attained to that knowledge, then you could you'd be in the in crowd. Which, what book is that right there? Is that
set for this?
Yeah. Is that the British version?
There is a two other volumes, or volume three.
Okay, good. Yeah, Hodge is real good. And that three volume set is real. That's one of the best buys the CBD has right now. Charles Hodge was a theologian par excellence. He died in, I think, around 1875, but he was the dynamite Princeton scholar. Five-point Calvinist, but a great, great thinker, and that three-volume set is definitely worthwhile to buy. And so education, as I say, Kurt was talking about the Gnostics, that this higher knowledge, if you get this higher knowledge, mysterious knowledge, then you're saved. In fact, not only would you be saved, but then it wouldn't matter what you did with your life. You could live an incredibly sinful lifestyle from that point on, it would be irrelevant. So education is a false view of salvation. Also, sincerity. How many times have you heard somebody say, I think he's going to hell. He doesn't believe in Jesus, but he sincerely doesn't think Jesus is God, or he sincerely doesn't think that Jesus died for his sin. He's real sincere in his religious beliefs. He's a Buddhist, but he's very sincere, so I think he's going to go to heaven. Well, that's a false view of salvation. You can be sincere and still be sincerely wrong. Take a look at Romans 10. Romans verses 1 to 4, Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, who did I leave off on? You, okay. Romans 10, verses 1 to 4.
Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation.
Oh, by the way, Paul's talking about the Jews. Okay, go ahead.
For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for full righteousness to everyone who believes.
See, Paul's saying these guys were very sincere. They had a zeal for God. They had a burning desire to serve God, but not in accordance with the proper knowledge of God and of God's way of salvation. They wanted to save themselves by their works, and even though they wanted to serve God and His kingdom, Paul thought he was serving God by killing Christians. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. It takes more than sincerity to be saved.
Kind of like later on in where they talks about in the tribulation where people actually feel they're doing God's favor by killing Christians.
Yeah. And Christ in the Gospels mentioned that to his disciples. Take a look at 1 John 2:23. This is another real common false view of salvation. A belief in God. They say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I believe in God. And he can't even tell you what God is like. You know, it's like, well, the Buddhists are going to heaven because they believe in God. And the Hindus. But number one, some Buddhists don't believe in God. Some could care less. And then some Hindus, most Hindus believe in an impersonal God, not the God of the Bible. But what about that? What about people who just believe in God? What about Jews who believe in God the Father, but reject Jesus as God? Look at 1 John 2:23, and there's plenty of passages. What did they put us right next to, a roller derby room? 1 John 2:23. And who's turning it off?
Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also.
Okay. So if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. If you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father also. So no such thing as really accepting the true God of the Bible, as really accepting the Father if you reject the Son. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father who sent him. You could also find this in John chapter 5, verse 23, and also in Luke 10, 16. We don't have time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you jot those passages down as well. Luke 10, 16 and John 5, 23, along with 1 John 2:23. And then another one that's common is church membership. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. A lot of people think, well, I go to church on Sunday, so I know I'm going to heaven. So look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Church membership is a false view of salvation. And Rick, if you could read that. 23. Matthew 7.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Okay. Here these guys are paying lip service. They call Jesus their Lord, but their actions prove they don't really believe in him, despite the fact that these guys are supposedly prophesying in his name, casting out demons in his name, performing miracles in his name. Now, it doesn't say whether they really were doing those things. But whatever the case, it looks like they hung out with Christians. They paid lip service to Jesus. They professed faith in him, but in actuality, they were not saved. So anybody who thinks because I hang out with other Christians and go to church that makes me saved should rethink that view, because the fact is that it's not how a person gets saved. Now, we already covered the true view of salvation, that we're saved by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, as opposed to the false view there. And what I want us to do now is look at some of the vocabulary of salvation. Just begin this now and carry that right on through to the next lecture. The vocabulary of salvation, several different things. We're going to just cover some of them. Most of them are biblical words.
Excuse me, so was there 5 points there and I missed one?
Good words, education. Yeah, belief in God. The all man was missing was a belief in God.
Is this a minor?
Yes. You can stand at the judge's seat of Christ. You say, I just do with a minor detail, a small technicality. I was just lacking belief in God.
What am I going for?
That's when I got, saved, I was 21 years old, and I felt bitter towards the Roman Catholic Church. But I said, man, they never gave me the gospel message. And then I went home on leave shortly after getting saved, and I found my old notebook from my religion class in ninth grade. And I don't know if the brother who was teaching the class was saved or not, but on every other page of my own handwriting, the gospel message was written down one way or another. And I was like, I don't know why, it just never sunk in. It's probably just blinded by Satan. Conversion, you often hear this, you know, when were you converted and all? All conversion means is a change. And we talked about it already, the two aspects of conversion, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to God. That's when we trust Christ for salvation. You turn from your sin to God. Remember, John the Baptist was baptizing people not in Jesus' name. He was baptizing people for the repentance of their sins, so that when Jesus, the Messiah, revealed himself, they'd be ready for him. And now you can have repentance without true faith. But you can't have true faith without repentance. That's the way I understand it. Now, somebody split hairs and disagree with me, but I believe you can turn from your sin to something else and not really turn to God for salvation. Your faith in Christ.
I'd imagine that people, if they don't believe enough, be Calvinists.
You get people from both camps, both the Arminian and the Calvinist camp, because we're doing a lot of hair splitting here, and a lot of them would see repentance as contained in the word faith, and others would not see it there. Some people, I think it's, to remove repentance from faith, I think is to water down the biblical definition of faith. At least faith as the way the Apostle Paul uses it. Because James does use a very watered down concept of faith when he says that, you know, faith without works can't save you. And then he says that even demons believe that God is one and they shudder. You know, they're not saved. But, and so what he's talking about, James is talking about faith as just mere mental assent. Head knowledge. But Paul, when he uses the word faith, it means not just the head knowledge that Jesus is God and Savior, but then actually trusting in Him for salvation, our commitment to Him, a reliance upon Him, a dependence upon Him, which then produces good works in your life. So what James calls faith plus works, Paul calls faith, period. Saving faith, he sees as all entailed in that. So that's another very key thing about not only taking verses in their proper context, is also finding out how each individual author uses the terminology that he uses. Because even though God is writing this through them, he's using their personalities. So conversion takes on both repentance and faith, and is turning from sin and turning to God through faith in Christ for salvation. Grace, second term. We need to look at the Greek word is charis.
we get our word charity from it, and it comes right from it. You know, we already read Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, but the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And but grace is God's charity. It's something we do not deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. Something we could not earn. Grace is when God gives us the eternal life or the salvation that we do not deserve. Okay? God gives us the salvation that we don't deserve. Now, the opposite side of that coin is mercy. The opposite side from grace. Because with God's grace, God gives us the salvation we don't deserve, but with mercy, God spares us the punishment we do deserve. Grace, God gives us the salvation we don't deserve. Mercy, God spares us the punishment and the judgment we do deserve. So mercy, it's like thinking of yourself before a king. Mercy is the idea you're begging the king for mercy. You're begging for the king not to execute you. Grace is when the king gives you a reward or gives you something that you don't deserve. Okay? So keep that in mind. Faith. Faith, fourth term that we're looking at, the vocabulary that deals with salvation. Faith in the Greek, you know, it comes in many different ways. Pistuo means I believe. Okay? That's the verb form. There's pistis,